Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I want to welcome you to this video, Thursday morning video. Appreciate you tuning in and as always being a part of our audience. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way to stay current with the ministry here. We go live from the assembly building on Sunday mornings as well as when we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. So it's been a while since I've done one of these videos. Last week I did a Thursday morning video, but it was to replace a video from Sunday that we had had a technical issue with. So because of the Christmas holidays, New Year's, etc., I have not done a true midweek video in a number of weeks, almost a month, I guess. So I appreciate everybody being patient with me on that front. I want to get back into the habit of that starting here this week. So it is already early Thursday morning, and I want to try to get this done and out by 9 a.m. if possible. Our featured book this week is my book, Don't Pass Over Easter, A New Defense of Easter in Acts 12:4. This book addresses the controversial reading in the King James Bible in Acts 12:4 of Easter. I believe Easter is the correct reading, but I have some different thoughts on it maybe than what some others have had. So if you're interested in this subject matter, please consider picking up a copy of this book as a way of supporting the ministry. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here, Grace Life Bible Church on Rumble. We established this as an alt text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider subscribing, checking us out here on Rumble as well. So the last time I made a video, I was in this series of responses or giving my thoughts on the Textual Confidence Collective that occurred now in the summer of last year, 2022. It is now January 2023, and I'm in the process of, you know, wrapping up my thoughts on this. And I have 15 videos currently in this playlist, and the last video, video 15, currently covered up by my window here, was on the subject matter of is it true that textual variants don't impact doctrine? And we looked at this lesson right here from this Generation Forever class as sort of a case study by looking at the ascension of Christ in Mark 16. And so that was what we were doing back here in video number 15, the last time I made a video of this nature. So there's a few more things. Those of you who watched video 15 back in December of last year, you know that I said that we were going to go a little bit further with that, right? And I just want to be clear. Here's the link. There'll be a link to the Textual Confidence Collective, the 7 episodes of the original material. I am not, again, going to like play a portion of their video. I'm just kind of giving my thoughts sort of on some subject matters that are related to this. And that were said in the collective, but I'm not going to just sort of go through all the videos in that sort of way that I did at the beginning of this series, okay? Now, the reason that I'm including a conversation about do textual variants impact doctrine in my series here on the thoughts on the collective is that, number one, the collective talked about this issue. And the leader of the collective, or who I perceive to be the leader of the collective, which is Mark Ward, has written in his book Authorized on pages 114 to 117. He talks about point number 9, the 10 objections. He says that modern versions are based on inferior Greek and Hebrew texts. And he gets into a piece written by Dr. Randy Leedy, titled, Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? I read a portion of this text in my video number 15 in the last video, and Mark Ward has also done a video on this subject matter, Should Differences in Biblical Manuscripts Scare Christians? And here is the article by Brother Leedy that you can, I'm going to leave a link in the description, all this information that Brother Ward is talking about and using to make his points. And so in my lesson, in the previous lesson, lesson 15 or episode 15 in this series, we were responding to this issue, this commonly repeated idea amongst modern evangelicals that no text variant impacts doctrine. And we went through this in Mark 16, and I tried to make a case that to say that the case is really, in my mind, on extremely shaky ground, because when you go through Mark 16, you realize that if you excise the last 12 verses, you are taking out the ascension, the bodily ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Mark's gospel, among other things. But we were focusing in this video, or in my response in episode 15 and here in my notes for lesson 79, on the issue of the bodily ascension of Christ. And if you take it out, you can't tell me that that doesn't impact any significant or core doctrine of the Christian faith. And I went through a lot of material in the last video, so I don't want to repeat all that here. I want to move on, but I want to remind everybody why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because of some of the statements that were made during the recording of the collective. Some things that Mark Ward has said in his book, Authorized, this video that he produced late in 2022, and then also the piece by Randy Leedy that Mark Ward quotes and uses both in this video and in his book on pages 114 to 117, okay? So in this video, I want to get into 1 John 5:7. I want to talk about another case study of a textual variant impacting doctrine. Last time, as it says right here, we looked at Mark 16, 9 through 20, and we used that as a case study. In this one, we want to look at 1 John 5:7, right? Now, I need to be upfront with you. I'm framing this conversation around the unpublished doctoral thesis of Theodore P. Letus. Now, those of you that are aware of issues related to text and translation, Theodore Letus is a name that most people will know about. He has an unpublished doctoral thesis, From Sacred Text to Religious Text, An Intellectual History of the Impact of Erasmian Lower Criticism on Dogma as a Contribution to the English Enlightenment and the Victorian Crisis of Faith. So that's kind of a mouthful as far as a title goes, but this is his 439-page unpublished doctoral thesis where he covers some of these issues. I am using that as a framework. When I originally taught Lesson 80 back in March of 2019, and I used it as a way of framing the conversation, okay? So if there's quotes in here from Letus, if you may object to maybe a few, a listener might object to a few ways Letus says stuff, but I am quoting Letus here, so don't necessarily think that everything said in every quote that I'm totally in agreement with Letus on. But I think Letus does an outstanding job framing the conversation and showing why all of this matters in a broader way. And I think he does a good job with that. So let's just kind of go through these notes here and talk about a few things. So Letus mentions that the omission of the comma Johanni in 1 John 5:7 by Erasmus in his Novum Instrumentum 15:16 signals the beginning of a process of desacralization. Desacralization is to divest of sacred qualities or status for the Judeo-Christian Bible. So what Letus is saying is that when Erasmus published in 1516, and it did not have his first edition did not have 1 John 5:7 in the text, that began a slow process of what he's calling desacralization, where you are divesting the biblical text of its sacred sort of quality, if you will. That's what Letus is saying. The verse is found in the Latin Vulgate. 1 John 5:7 is in the Latin Vulgate and had been received as canonical by users of the Vulgate. Given Erasmus's 1516 edition of his Greek-Latin interlinear edition, the omission stood out and caused the orthodoxy of Erasmus on Trinitarian grounds to be called into question. This is a quote now from Letus's essay, page 74. When Erasmus does not add the comma Johannian to the first epistle of John, it opened the way for theologians to accuse him of contributing to a revival of Arianism. Of course, Erasmus's Christology probably had nothing to do with his judgment to omit this passage, although its omission from all Greek codices he had surveyed probably reinforced his position that the Trinity was a late dogmatic reflection of the church rather than a biblical teaching. So what Letus is getting at is, so when Erasmus leaves this out, he immediately subjects himself to the charge that he is, you know, not Trinitarian, okay, or somehow not Orthodox. So just in that sense alone, we see that how Erasmus approaches the text variant already is creating a so-called doctrinal problem. Erasmus' decision to omit the verse based upon the fact that the verse was, quote, simply missing from all Greek witnesses he consulted. That being said, Erasmus was, however, certain it was a corruption added to the text by the Western Church, a witness to him of yet one more form of dogmatic corruption influencing the Latin Bible. The Coma Johannian takes on great significance from this time forward in the history of text criticism because it remains as proof positive to future Erasmians that the church had expanded the New Testament message at places to accommodate the emerging dogmatic concerns. Now, is this not what we saw Ehrman and Wallace both agree that Orthodox scribes augmented the text to support their Christological views, okay? So Letus is saying that that view that is now modernly advocated for by Ehrman and Wallace was started by Erasmus, okay? Now, again, I know Erasmus is a lightning rod of controversy in these discussions, so you need to understand that I'm just simply quoting Letus here and telling you what Letus said. Now, I think Letus has a point that this idea, okay, that Orthodox people expanded the text is the same idea that Ehrman and Wallace are both agreeing to if you've watched my previous videos, specifically episode 15 and episode 14. In his third edition, published in 1522, Erasmus added the Coma Johannian to his Greek New Testament, along with an annotation questioning its authenticity. Erasmus omitted the Coma Johannian from his first edition, 1516, of his printed Greek New Testament, on the ground that it occurred only in the Latin version and not in any Greek manuscript. To quiet the outcry that arose, he agreed to restore it if but one Greek manuscript could be found which contained it. When one such manuscript was discovered, soon afterwards, bound by his promise, he included the disputed reading in his third edition from 1522. And thus it gained a permanent place in the Textus Receptus. The manuscript which forced Erasmus to reverse his stand seems to have been 61, a 15th or 16th century manuscript now kept at Trinity College, Dublin. Many critics believe this manuscript was written at Oxford about 1520 for the special purpose of refuting Erasmus. And this is what Erasmus himself suggested in his notes. And that's from Edward F. Hill's page 209. Okay. Now, so what Letus is saying is that whatever you think about the Coma Johannian, I think it's legitimate. I think it's legitimate for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is the passage is awkward if it's not there. Okay. But what Letus is getting at here is that the omission of this verse is going to have a cascading effect down the line as later scholars and later researchers read the Erasmian notes, particularly in his annotations, okay, and realize that he thought that the verse was non-authentic, okay? So more than a century and a half later, Sir Isaac Newton read Erasmus's annotations regarding the textual variant of 1 John 5:7 and consequently questioned the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. So now you've got Newton reading Erasmus, seeing in the annotations the idea that maybe that verse is not authentic, and now Newton is going to start questioning the idea of the Trinity. It is unclear to me at this time whether Newton was already questioning the doctrine of the Trinity when he read Erasmus's annotations. What is crystal clear, however, is that Erasmus's notes on the textual variant impact Newton's thinking on the matter. Please note that some of the parentheses found within the following quotations were placed there by Letus as part of his documentation process for his dissertation. I have elected to retain them in my quotes from Letus as a means of further documentation. But here's what Letus says. Quote, Newton has traditionally invoked by the faithful as perhaps the greatest luminary ever to grace the Christian religion with his allegiance. It was a surprise to learn, therefore, some years after his death, that, quote, privately he denied the doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ as both unintelligible and unscriptural. This was revealed when an unpublished manuscript by Newton was discovered. It was a treatise devoted specifically to proving the spuriousness of the Common Johannian, the Orthodox variant in 1 Timothy 3:16, titled A Historical Account on Two Notable Corruptions of Scripture in a Letter to a Friend, not discovered and published until 1754, almost 30 years after Newton's death. One biographer calls this Newton's most important theological tract. Okay, so Newton is going to question the Trinity. He's going to question the Trinity precisely on the basis of text variants in two significant passages in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 1 John 5:7. Holding a teaching post for Trinity College at Cambridge University. So if Newton is holding a teaching post at Trinity College and he's denying privately the idea of the Trinity, okay, obviously that's going to be a problem, all right? So holding a teaching post at Trinity College at Cambridge University would have obviously been a problem for a professor who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. While he was alive, there were always rumors about Newton's unorthodoxy. Even in his day, to be found denying the Trinity was not as dangerous as in Erasmus's day, could still mean that you would be deprived of a teaching post at the university. At worst, one might face imprisonment. This explains why it was Newton's original purpose to have his work published anonymously in the French language. Then, if all went well, he would have it published in English. So Newton is testing the water there anonymously by having this thing published in French, and it's not until after his death that people realize sort of what it is, and it's published in English. Newton's arguments for the spurious nature of Trinitarian doctrine took shape around the discussion of textual variants in 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh versus who was manifest in the flesh, all right? Newton's thorough refutation of the authenticity of these two proof texts, 1 John 5:7 and 1 Timothy 3:16, quote, the two on which the doctrine of the Trinity is principally based, coming from the very father of the new science, was nothing short of devastating to the cause of orthodoxy. His knowledge of the Greek and Latin fathers, the theologians of the Middle Ages, and the history of sacred learning, also displayed in this work, impresses the reader with amazement at the universality of his powers and attainments. One cannot overestimate the devastating nature of Newton's argumentation upon the cause of Protestant orthodoxy. Letus highlights the reasons why in the following citation. Now, before we read the citation, understand, okay? Here, text variants are not supposed to impact doctrine. Christians aren't supposed to be scared of differences in biblical manuscripts because they don't amount to, you know, very much, and it's just minor stuff. In a recent video, I noticed that Brother Ward is talking about, you know, macro textual stability, but even somebody at the level of Isaac Newton sees the variation, reasons on the basis of the variation to deny a cardinal doctrine of Christian orthodoxy, the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? So this is what Letus says. This work represents the capstone to the now 200-year-long attempt on the part of anti-Trinitarians to shake loose from the influence of Catholic tradition by revealing the faulty textual evidence at its base. They now had the most important advocate, perhaps since Erasmus, arguing their side. Erasmus had disrupted confidence in the Vulgata Latina by discovering its textual corruptions, thus precipitating the Protestant tradition. Analogously, the Protestant theological tradition was now shown to be based on a faulty text as well. If one could no longer have confidence in the sacred text of the Church, one must now look for certainty elsewhere. Newton held out the promise of science, I'm just going to say. Deism was one ultimate result. If the God of revealed religion could no longer be trusted, surely the God of natural religion could. You got to understand what Letus is arguing here. He's saying that the variant, the very existence of these variants, is leading now to an undermining of the Protestant view of the Bible. This is exactly what I've argued in other videos and other series that I've created. The idea that only the original autographs were inspired, and these crazy Protestants, their whole paper pope is undermined by textual variants because the first originals were lost. This is precisely the argument of the Roman Catholic monk and priest Richard Simon in the late 17th century. Okay, and now we see it, all of these concepts now cascading now onto the Protestant view of the text. Newtonian science, coupled with an increase in critical editions of the Greek New Testament, gave rise to popular deism in 18th century Britain. At first, Newtonianism seemed to suggest a wonderful harmony between the new science and the traditional faith. In time, it ate away at the miraculous. It soon came to provide those disillusioned with religious conflict and debate, both genuine critics and those looking for an easy route to celebrity, by denouncing traditional belief with a desire to search for a new horizon of certainty. The popular biblical paraphrases of Arius and the fresh textual data flowing from the new critical editions of the Greek New Testament, England was now the European epicenter for New Testament textual studies, where the components that played an important role in the equation resulting in popular deism. What Letus is doing is he's tracing the flow of the thoughts, and he's saying that text variants and critical editions of the Greek New Testament are instrumental in creating the framework now for those who either legitimately or illegitimately want to point out issues with the Christian faith that leads ultimately to popular deism in 18th century England. Anthony Collins, a late 17th and early century British intellectual, used the increasing awareness of variant readings to argue against the authenticity of, quote, revealed religion. Anthony Collins was one of the earliest to hold up the issue of textual variants in general as one justification for abandoning the project of revealed religion altogether. Of independent means, Collins collected a vast library. At his death, it numbered 6,906 volumes, including every major work published in the area of biblical criticism since the Reformation. This provided Collins with a great advantage, sitting atop of such scholarship with the leisure to thoroughly engage it. He had a devastating array of data to bring to his cause of dismantling revealed religion. In 1707, British text critic John Mill published Novum Testamentum Gratiam Cum Liberatorius Variations manuscripts. Okay, so that's a New Testament, Greek New Testament, that is going to include the lections and the variations in manuscripts. Using the 1550 text of Robert Stephanus as his base, which is a texti recepti, if you will, if you want to use Brother Ward's terminology, Will noted over 30,000 variants between some 100 extant New Testament manuscripts in the critical apparatus underneath the text. The variant readings cataloged by Mill in his Greek New Testament served as the argumentative basis for Collins to assert that the Bible was not inspired. So here we see exactly the point. People look at these 30,000 variants and they're saying the Bible's not inspired. This is the argument of airmen in the modern 20th and 21st century. So the variations are undermining the faith of these people, okay? And leading first to the formation of popular deism and later to the questioning of the historical Jesus altogether. Now Collins demanded to know, based on the collection of variants by the text critic John Mill, how 30,000 variants could exist in a document divinely inspired by verbal dictation of God. Certainly Collins's was a sensationalist challenge, but the evidence was not contrived by him or another deist. It was provided by a churchman, John Mill. Collins also discovered in Mill's research an account that the claim that the four Gospels were subject to an official ecclesiastical recension in the 6th century, whence our current copies were derived. This is significant because in the 19th century, textual critics would claim just such an official revision had taken place, though much earlier in the 4th century, thus giving the medieval Greek text its particular Orthodox flavor. That's the now, in my mind, debunked Lucian recension. Collins' final masterstroke was to highlight the remarks of another churchman who it seems later became an anti-Trinitarian, who was still laboring under the traditional Protestant view of Scripture, who drew similar conclusions from Mill's 30,000 textual variants as Collins did himself. Collins quoted Dr. Daniel Whitby as follows, quote, "The vast quantity of various readings collected by Dr. Mill must, of course, make the mind doubtful or suspicious that nothing certain," certain, textual confidence collective, textual confidence, textual absolutism, textual skepticism, they're talking about certainty, "that nothing certain can be expected from books where there are various readings in every verse and almost in every part of every verse. How will the papists triumph over the text of Scripture when they see those readings? Moreover, it does not a little hurt our cause of Protestantism that the doctor confidently affirms that not a few corruptions and interpolations have happened almost from the beginning of Christianity in the apostolic age." So Whitby is saying that the Catholics are going to benefit from this because they're going to see all the different lections or variations in the text, and it is going to cause people to undermine the specific Protestant view of the text. Okay, and he says right here, in no uncertain terms, "it does not a little hurt our cause of Protestantism." Richard Bentley, one of the leading text critics of the early 18th century Britain, responded to Collins under the pseudonym, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this, okay, intending to leave the impression that the tract was written by a Lutheran in Germany. So you got a lot of sort of scholarly games, possibly, if you want to use that term, being played back in this time. Before answering Collins, Bentley ridicules Daniel Whitby for his belief in, quote, "the providential preservation of Scripture." Bentley, no friend of the old Protestant confessionalism, but a close friend of Newton, begins by castigating the churchman Whitby for causing all the trouble in the first place. Whitby has given expression to the old notion of the providential preservation of Scripture. It is this doctrine Whitby sees under threat from Mills's collection of variants. This doctrine has produced a panic and alarm in Whitby, and he has in turn revealed this weakness to Collins. So it's the variants that are causing the problem. It is the variants that are causing people to break with Trinitarianism, to break with the traditional Protestant view of Scripture back in late 17th and 18th century, late 17th, early century, 18th century England at this time. In his response to Collins, Bentley issued a challenge that has echoed through the halls of history. Now notice carefully, quote, "This response has echoed down the corridors of time and has been invoked on every occasion in the last 200 years when either the integrity of the text or the practice of textual criticism are maligned. With a reckless confidence in the role of brute science to now replace the church as the final guarantor of the biblical text, Bentley offered to Collins the following challenge, quote, "Make your 30,000 textual variants as many more. Make your 30,000 as many more if numbers of copies can ever reach that sum. All the better to a knowing and serious reader who is thereby more richly furnished to select what he sees as genuine. But even put them in the hands of a knave or a fool, and yet with the most sinisterous and absurd choice, He shall not extinguish the light of any one chapter, nor disguise Christianity, but that every feature of it will be the same. Okay. Now, what is the essential argument there? The essential argument there is no textual variant impacts doctrine. Perhaps a knave or a fool might be able to choose a textual variant that challenges the traditional understanding of the Christian faith, but we have already seen that a genius like Newton was certainly able to do just that. Nevertheless, Bentley drew popular sentiment to his favor. His response saw 8 editions and was published as late as 1825. The Bishop of Chichester published a thank you tribute to Bentley's answer, which probably spoke for most of the bewildered Anglican clergy in his The Clergyman's Thanks to Presbyterius, whatever the pseudonym was, for his remarks on the late discourse of free thinking. Quote, you have pulled up this panic by the roots, and a man must be afraid of his own shadow, who can hereafter be in pain about a variant reading or think the number of them any prejudice to the integrity or the authority of the sacred books. So it is very clear that England of the day was being, Orthodox England of the day was being rocked to the core by the issue of textual variants. And the solution to it is produce your 30,000 variants. None of them will impact any doctrine. That's the solution. It is in Bentley that we see the origin of the false notion that no textual variant impacts any, quote, fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Dr. Leidis summarizes the implications of Bentley's comments as follows, quote, Bentley had nevertheless, with his promise, for the moment, anesthetized the clergy of the Anglican Church from the pangs presented by textual criticism with his articulation of the ideology of harmless engagement. The dark side of this science, however, had now been glimpsed by both the faithful as well as by the advocates of an alternative natural religion. Later in the 18th century, Unitarian Joseph Priestley, denying the doctrine of the Trinity, Unitarian Joseph Priestley would use the logic presented by Newton with respect to the Coma Johannian to question the virgin birth of Christ. In his An History of the Early Opinion Concerning Jesus Christ, compiled from 3 original writers, 3 volumes from 1789, Priestley states the following in regard to the virgin birth. Quote, there is one particular subject on which I have much enlarged in this treatise, and about which I had no intention to write at all when I began to collect materials for it. It is the miraculous conception of Jesus, concerning which I had not at the time entertained any doubt, though I well knew that several very eminent and learned Christians of ancient and modern times had disbelieved it. The case was that in pursuing the early Christian writers with a view to collect all opinions concerning Christ, I found so much on this subject that I could not help giving particular attention to it, and it being impossible not to be struck with the absurdity of their reasoning about it, I was by all degrees led to think whether anything better could be said in proof of the fact, and at length my collections and speculations grew to the size that is now before the reader. So, in his research, he has now come to the place where he is going to doubt the virgin birth. This is Priestley. Later in the work, Priestley explicitly makes the connection between the textual variant found in 1 John 5:7 and the virgin birth of Christ found in Matthew and Luke. Quote, the famous verse 1 John 5:7 concerning the 3 that bear record in heaven has been sufficiently proved to have come into the epistle in an unauthorized manner, and had it been done in an early period, there would have appeared no more reason to have suspected the genuineness of it. But there now does that of introductions to the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. Interested parties are encouraged to read Dr. Bart Ehrman's discussion of textual variants as they pertain to the doctrine of the virgin birth in his Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. See chapter 2. In this section, Ehrman states the following regarding the important textual variant found in Luke 2:37. Thus, Luke 2:33 states that Jesus, father and mother, began to marvel at the things being said about him. The majority of Greek manuscripts, however, along with the number of Old Latin, Syriac, and Coptic witnesses, have changed the text to read Joseph and his mother began to marvel. The change makes perfect sense given the Orthodox view of Joseph was not, in fact, Jesus' father. There can be little doubt that in this case, the majority text represents a corruption rather than the original reading. A wide range of early and superior manuscripts consistently give the reading that is also more difficult. The wide attestation of the variant reading and the confluence of ancient versions in its support, however, do show that the text had been changed relatively early in the history of its transmission, at least in the 3rd century, and more likely the 2nd, precisely during the time of the adoptionist controversies. Okay, now, so that's Ehrman saying that this text is altered to strengthen the virgin birth teaching by the Orthodox. Okay, textual variants such as the one found in Luke 2:33. Are what led Priestley to doubt, quote, the miraculous conception of Jesus in the 18th century. In the 20th century, feminist author James Schomburg, using the same textual variants noted by Priestley and Ehrman, argued that Jesus was illegitimately conceived, probably as the result of rape. Note how the quest for the historical original text has stripped Christ of his divinity. But we are assured by text critics that none of the textual variants impact, quote, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The net impact of these textual controversies within British academia from the 18th century on the popular biblical discourse was seen in the 19th century with the publication of the Revised Version in 1881. That the ecclesiastical world did in fact take notice of the textual decisions made by the Unitarians and eventually took in hand to improve the established church's Bible in 1881 with a Unitarian sitting on the revision committee was surely the most significant indication that the anti-Trinitarians' long campaign had not been in vain. In this revised edition, both 1 Timothy 3:16 and the Comma Johannian were treated precisely as Erasmus had hinted they ought to be, was expunged from the text, and the comma was now removed without so much as a note to signal that it was ever there. So what Letus is arguing is, number one, it is precisely the textual variance that is, and the cumulative argumentation of nearly two centuries of British thinking on this that culminates now, and it did impact doctrine, and it led people to deny the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity and become Unitarians. Okay, and then there's a Unitarian that ends up sitting on the revision committee, George Van Smith, and George Van Smith writes a book about the Revised Version arguing precisely how it impacted Protestant understanding of doctrine. But we're not supposed to, but we're expected to believe the idea that no doctrine is ever impacted by these variants. That is historically not true. Historically, and I don't think it's true presently either. There are substantive differences in meaning between the traditional text of the Reformation and the modern critical text. There are substantive differences in meaning between them that do impact doctrine. They're doctrinal differences. Now, in my next video, I'm going to get into the response to the revised version and some of these things here. But for the sake of this video, I'm going to scroll down and we're just going to cover sort of the conclusion here. Okay. So this conclusion will sort of tie up, or it's intended to tie up, things that were brought up in the previous episode, episode 15. Given the history presented in this lesson, how can anyone take the following assertion from the pen of James White seriously? Quote, "The simple fact of the matter is that no textual variant, neither the Old or the New Testament, in any way, shape, or form, materially disrupts or destroys any essential doctrine of the Christian faith. This is a fact that any semi-impartial view will substantiate." In a different work, let me just say, like, we've shown in this lesson, that's not true. The textual variants were huge in the undermining of the Protestant view of Scripture and the establishment of popular deism and the questioning of the deity of Christ and the advancement of Unitarianism. In a different work, The Ecclesiastical Text, after quoting a lengthy section from the conclusion of the first edition, 1993, of Dr. Bart Ehrman's book, The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, Theodore Leda states the following regarding White's quotation above. This, he's referring to Ehrman's Orthodox Corruption, puts White's confident assertion that no doctrine is ever affected by text criticism in a very dim light indeed. Why is Leda saying that? Because Ehrman's saying that the variants do impact doctrine. White and Wallace and others want to say, "Nah, it doesn't. Don't worry about it. Harmonization, parallel influence, it doesn't matter if the ascension is not in Mark 16 because it's in Acts 1. It's in a few other places." And then add to it, well, maybe it's not at the end of Luke either, but that doesn't matter because it's taught other places. And so, you know, like I said in my last video, none of that addresses, was it cardinal doctrine that the original readership of Mark, before the New Testament canon had been collated together into its current state of 27 books, Mark is originally a standalone document written to a particular group of people who read it, and is it essential for them to believe in the bodily ascension of Christ or not? What about Luke? Luke is part one of a two-part treatise to Theophilus. Is it in Luke chapter 1, Luke says that he's presenting to them what is most assuredly believed among us. The end of Luke talks about the bodily ascension of Jesus Christ. If you take it out, is that non-essential doctrine now for Theophilus to believe? Can he just wait till he gets the book of Acts? I mean, nobody ever practically explains these things, yet they want folks to adopt the mantra that no text variant impacts doctrine. I'm sorry, but it's not persuasive and it's not true, nor is it true historically. Letus goes a step further in arguing that lower criticism, now pay attention, that lower criticism, which White and company are trying to sanitize, inevitably leads to higher criticism and the so-called search for the historical Jesus. This is huge. It is the lower criticism that leads to higher criticism. This is what Letus is arguing. In short, the quest for the historical Jesus, lower criticism, was the seedbed for the quest for the historical Jesus, higher criticism. A religious belief in verbal inspiration gave the Christian Bible its sacred text status within the matrix of the church. The lower textual criticism first practiced outside of the sanction of the church by Erasmus was developed further by non-Trinitarians initially, offered the first significant direct challenge to this belief in the early modern period, and that would be the belief in inspiration. This, this, the great dissertation argues, was the proper beginning, phenomenologically speaking, of the process of desacralization. Moreover, it is argued that the desacralizing role of the lower criticism was further manifest when it was discovered that certain theologically significant passages perceived by those in the Erasmian school to have resulted from later interpolation into the text of Scripture illegitimately lent support to the dogma, such as the Trinity and the deity and deity of Christ and the virgin birth. The practice of lower criticism set in motion, well before the arrival of higher criticism, a rather significant awakening of a historical consciousness about the developmental stages of the New Testament text, which in later recensions reflected a more full-blown orthodox expression of Christological themes. The role that the lower criticism played in introducing this historical consciousness has not been readily acknowledged by either historians or practitioners of the discipline of lower criticism. Amen, Brother Letus. I say amen, Brother Letus, to that. It has not. The dissertation argues that this is because of an ideological framing of the historical details of the discipline in development. This ideological component and the historical circumstances prompting it are brought into relief, revealing why two schools arose during the English Enlightenment and carried on to the Victoria era. Responding to the data of text criticism in two directions. This is extremely important. One, interpreting the data as affecting dogma. The other, interpreting the data as not affecting dogma. In answering why this came about, the dissertation helps to explain how the quest for the historical text culminated in the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, I am not all-knowing, etc. I don't ever claim to be, but I'm not aware, and if it's out there, I would certainly like to know about it. I'm not aware of any answer to Letus's doctoral thesis that has been put forth. I'm not saying it's not out there, okay? I'm just not aware of it. And if it is out there, I would certainly like to know about it because I'd like to read it. Because I think Letus is making some extremely powerful arguments here about this particular issue. Textual variants do impact doctrine, and everyone but leading evangelical scholars and text critics seems willing and able to acknowledge it. Therefore, one's approach to the biblical text, see lessons 71 and 72, is absolutely critical when discussing the issue of transmission. The preservationist approach equals a position, as Hills mentioned in the King James Version Defended, of maximum certainty, not absolutism. Not absolute certainty, but maximum certainty. The Reconstructionist approach then would be a position of what I would call minimum uncertainty, or maximum uncertainty, excuse me, because they never really know. And this is again proved or bore out by the fall 2022 debate between James White and Peter Van Cleek Jr., when Van Cleek Jr. says, is there any verse that you would not change? And White refused to answer the question. Uncertainty towards the historical text leads to uncertainty about the historical Jesus. A low view of the biblical text leads logically to a low view of the Savior. And what I see happening right now is there's people that want us to believe that, well, the variants don't matter, while holding on to a high view of Christ. And I appreciate them holding on to a high view of Christ. And I'm not saying they don't do that. What I'm saying is there's an incongruency between what they're saying regarding the biblical text and what they're saying regarding and what they're holding to regarding the Savior himself. God's design and inspiration was to make the living and written word equal. I have a whole lesson in that in my class. I believe it's like lesson 18. And you need to study also the attitude of the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, toward the written word. So only the preservationist approach secures the transmission of the biblical text throughout history in a substantively pure manner, despite not existing with verbatim identicality. So that's kind of the position that I'm trying to stake out here in these videos. I just don't see it. I just don't see how it can be consistently and reasonably argued that none of these variants impact doctrine. The history says otherwise. And I would commend you, Brother Letus's dissertation here. Fascinating reading. And again, if there's an answer to this out there, I would like to know about it because I'd like to read it and see what folks said about it. But I heretofore have not seen a answer to Letus's dissertation. So, folks, these are my thoughts on sort of the collective and the greater discussion that's happening out there. Okay, I probably am going to do maybe one more video, maybe two more in this particular series. I am going to, my next one is going to be related to looking at the response to the publication of the Revised Version and observing the historical fact that the observers of it after it was produced clearly thought that it did impact Protestant doctrine when it came out in the early reviews. So it's we have to understand that the idea that no textual variant is that no textual variant impacts doctrine came about in the era where all this was creating a major problem for Protestant orthodoxy in England at the time. And the mantra that no doctrine is affected by any of this became the sort of bed of ease that a lot of people sort of, you know, rest their head on, so to speak. But the reality is, I think Letus is right, that all this created a division between those who said that this stuff impacts doctrine and those who said that it does not. I, for one, in my analysis, cannot see how the variants do not impact doctrine. And this is my major reason for being a traditional text King James advocate, is because there are substantive differences that substantive doctrinal differences between the text of the Reformation and the translation of the text of the Reformation into the English tongue when compared against the modern critical text and modern translations of it. So if you want to know more about what my view is, I would encourage you to check out my class. You can do that in a couple different formats. One of them is here on my Blogspot. I do have a little bit of updating to do on this to bring it up to date, but I do have a blog here just that posts the different lessons. I'll leave a link in the description for this. And another format is this one right here. This is on the Grace Life Bible Church website. I taught just this past Sunday lesson 190 in this series. This goes all the way back to the beginning. And then also I'm establishing a YouTube playlist here that has all of the From This Generation From Forever videos on this. And I'm rebroadcasting these every Monday, Wednesday, Friday at 9 a.m. here on this channel, because they were originally recorded by a gentleman in our church, by one of the saints in our church, and he was putting them on his personal YouTube page. So this was before I understood anything really about how YouTube works. So I'm in the process of migrating the content, duplicating, taking it off of his, it's not removed from his page, but I'm also in the process of putting it here and establishing a YouTube playlist of the entire class, okay? But while I'm doing that, I'm rebroadcasting these older lessons on this channel every Monday, Wednesday, Friday at 9 a.m. if you're interested. Eventually, that saint, that brother, he moved away to a different state, and then the content was put on here. So what I'm trying to do is add the content that's missing, clean it up, and then create not only a master playlist of all the lessons, but then also some smaller topical playlists related to, you know, subtopics that are discussed in the broader class. Okay. Listen, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've acknowledged that you are a sinner, that your sin leaves you short of the glory of God, and you've never reached out in faith to a Redeemer who died on the cross for your sins, shed his blood in payment for your sin, was buried and rose again the third day, who was delivered to the cross for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, trust Jesus Christ today. Don't let another day go by without knowing your eternal destiny. Trust Jesus Christ today. Believe he died for you, was buried, and rose again, and place your faith into the faith of Christ and become a member of the church, the body of Christ today. Don't wait. You'll pass from death to life. You'll be taken out from under the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. You'll be made a member of the body of Christ. Trust Jesus Christ and his atoning work for you today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.